Well, let's turn to that passage that's been read to us, Revelation chapter 19. What do you think makes a good fairy story? I don't mean the kind of fairy story that Enid Blyton might have written, that the kind you might read to a five-year-old at bedtime, but a real heroic fairy story. What are the key ingredients? I don't know about you, but I think it should have dragons. I think it should have at its heart a great heroic character, larger than life, not too politically correct. He certainly needs to have a horse, and preferably he should be able to ride it without falling off. And there should be at least one damsel in distress, probably stuck in a castle or a dungeon or some other such gloomy place, and longing for her gallant hero to come and dig her out of there. There has to be a great battle, and a glorious victory, and a triumphant homecoming, and they have to live happily ever after. Also, good fairy stories never take place in a republic. Have you ever noticed that? You can't possibly have a president in a fairy story. There have to be kings and princes and princesses. Maybe you grew up on those heroic stories. Perhaps you still read them today. Perhaps you've secretly longed that the story was true, and that you could be the handsome prince or the beautiful princess. I think we all have, a little. Well, the good news is that you are in just such a story. If you belong to Jesus, yes, you feature in a story like that. That is not a fairy story, but a true story. Because this chapter, Revelation 19, is all about a noble hero riding out to battle. It's about deadly enemies who are overwhelmed. It's about a bride who's getting ready for the big day. It's about a wedding that's coming soon. And if you belong to Jesus, you are in it. You are the princess. We are the princess. And the story is going to end with those wonderful words, "They lived happily ever after." True words from God. It's our story and our song. But the fact is also that if you don't belong to Jesus, you too are in the story. But your part is a different one. And you don't live happily ever after. No fairy story this, no joking. This is simply the straight truth. As we move into these climactic final chapters of Revelation, the visions seem to grow ever more powerful, the language ever stronger. Tonight we meet our hero, the Prince, King Jesus himself. And tonight we get our first glimpse of his beautiful bride. In the last couple of chapters, we've looked at the overthrow of Babylon, and this chapter 19 opens with heaven rejoicing over her fall. You remember how in chapter 17, Babylon is seen as a great prostitute, the ugliest woman in the world, seated on the beast and enticing all the world to follow her into immorality and sin. And in chapter 18, the same woman appears as the city of Babylon. Not just the city that stood by the river Euphrates, but far greater than that, the real spiritual Babylon that is above and behind the earthly one. Babylon, the great city, which looks so splendid, which offers so much, which controls the powers of this world and sucks in everyone who does not belong to Christ. The anti-God power, the kingdom of Satan, the throne of the beast. Babylon the Great. By the end of chapter 18, she lies fallen, The woman pictured as devoured and deserted, and the city burned, ruined, and silent. Her story is over. And now we hear the response of heaven. John hears a huge crowd, that great multitude, yelling, "Hallelujah! Praise God! He has condemned the great prostitute and avenged on her the blood of his servants." They praise God at the sight of the column of smoke rising into the skies, burning forever. For Babylon, in the end, has been consigned to hell. And we've seen time and again in these last few chapters how God's judgment inspires a reaction in heaven. And it's not a reaction of embarrassment or shame, but it's praise and worship that rise to the throne as the outrage of sin is punished at last. So different from the mourning that we found in chapter 18, where everyone who had benefited from Babylon and enjoyed her immoral luxury watched her destruction with utter dismay. In heaven, the response is diametrically opposite. And so in verse 4, we read how the 24 elders, representing all God's people, and the four living creatures, representing creation, together fall down in worship and again cry, "Hallelujah! For God has acted to set wrong to right. And that's wonderful." So Babylon's story is over. The prostitute's story is finished. Now it is time for the bride to appear. Look at verses 6 to 8. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This is the only place in the New Testament where we find the word hallelujah, by the way. And as we've heard, it's these verses that inspired the hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. And the hallelujahs, the praise the Lords, erupt at this point for two reasons. One, because the final judgment has now begun. And two, because the church, the bride of Christ, is getting ready to meet her bridegroom. And Scripture often compares God's love for his people with a marriage and all that surrounds it. The Old Testament prophets are full of this imagery of courtship, union. Yes, and also desertion and divorce. It's by no means always a happy picture because it mirrors the waywardness and unfaithfulness of God's people. Think of how Hosea is called to reflect that unfaithfulness by going out to remarry his wife, who's been adulterous in the first place and who's very likely to be so again. All to show Israel how hopelessly they had failed to keep their marriage vows to him. The imagery is there. But it's not going to be like that anymore. Because there's going to be a wedding between God's son and the bride. And this time, the bride is not going to be unfaithful. In fact, she's not going to be flawed or imperfect in any way whatsoever. She's been redeemed by Christ. And now at the end of days, she's going to come to him perfected and glorious. And she's going to be united with him forever. The loveliest woman in the world. These chapters really are a tale of two women, you see. Look at them, side by side, the prostitute and the bride. How do they appear? The woman in chapter 17, dressed, overdressed in her extravagant finery, glittering with jewellery, drunk on the blood of the saints, truly the ugliest woman in the world. And the bride, dressed in beautiful simplicity. And we're told that her fine linen clothes stand for the righteous acts of the saints. Actually, there's a bit of a problem here with the word translated in the NIV as righteous acts. The words in Greek, dikaioma, usually means God's regulations or his righteous decrees. Occasionally it means his righteous actions. But in the Bible, that word never means simply good works that people do. And it seems to me much more likely that the word here refers to the righteous action of God in declaring them justified, and the righteousness of Christ, which they now possess as their own. So the point is not that the bride is adorned with her own good deeds, but that her clean and bright clothing, which after all has been given to her, is that right standing with God which the bridegroom himself has awarded her. That's why the bride looks so beautiful, because of what she is wearing. That's why the Lord looks on you and me with such delight in his eyes, because he sees on us the perfect, pure, and wonderful life lived by his Son. And he says, we are beautiful. So the prostitute is ugly, the bride is beautiful. And then the world loves the prostitute, but it hates the bride. The story of the last two chapters has been of the way the prostitute has successfully seduced people into bed with her. The way that the city of Babylon has trapped and ensnared everyone into its web of greed and desire. The woman who promises satisfaction of every desire here and now with no need to wait. You can have it all now, she says. You know, most of us tonight won't be able even to get from church to our homes without seeing evidence of that spirit at work in our worlds, in the advertising hoardings. Babylon is this world's system. She is this world's rebellion against God. But what a contrast with the bride, the church who has suffered, whom the world hates, the church who's had to wait such a long time for her rescue. Way back in chapter 6, we heard the voices of the martyrs cry out to God from under the altar. How long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And they're given a white robe and told to wait. And the theme continues, chapter 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Again in chapter 14, verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. The waiting goes on while the beast holds sway and does the work of Satan, his master. While the false prophet speaks his lies and demands his worship and inspires riots when he feels a little bit insulted. And meanwhile, the church simply has to hang on and keep the faith. How well John's first readers would know this. Those believers who 30 years before saw Nero using Christians as human torches to light the palace gardens in Rome, and who now saw the Emperor Domitian persecuting the church and exiling men like John. Yes, they would understand it. And how well our brothers and sisters know it today, the cost of being one of the saints and being told to wait a bit longer, endure patiently. That's hard to do, especially if you live somewhere like Iran or China, where the false prophets speak very loudly and it's hard to escape their clutches. The news that yesterday 11 churches were burnt down and a dozen or so Christians were cut down in northern Nigeria probably won't make it to the main news, but it happened. Just one more minor incident that the world won't notice. It's hard to endure patiently, but that is what we're called to do. Not to keep our heads down, not to dive for cover whenever trouble threatens, but to wait and endure patiently and keep the faith. In this picture, it's the bride who has to wait for the bridegroom to arrive, not the other way around. But arrive he will. And again, what a contrast there is between the prostitute who seduces the world gets all that she wants, but then spends eternity in hell. And the beautiful bride, who is chosen, redeemed, courted and loved by the Lord Jesus, and then spends eternity with him in glory. What a contrast. And again, the question has to be asked, which one do we identify with? Which one of the pictures is you? There is no middle ground. You are either with the world or you are with Christ. You are one or the other. And it's true. In verse 9, an unknown angel speaks, possibly the one who introduced this series of visions back in chapter 17. But this is what he says. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. It's not that all the other words in Revelation aren't true. The point is that this needs underlining, because it's what we most need to know. There are so many times when it seems that it's the people in the world, the inhabitants of the earth, as Revelation calls them, who have it made, the people who live for today. They seem to have the easy life. They can go with the flow. They never have a hard time. If anyone is blessed, it must surely be them. But the Lord says no. Don't you see what happens to people who stay in the world, the people who live in Babylon? Don't you see? No, you are the ones who are blessed. You who stay faithful to my name, however tough it is, because on your mantelpiece you have an invitation to the wedding. You see, we're not just the bride, we're the guest list as well. And John gets so excited about all this that he wants to worship this angel, and he has to be prevented. The angel points out to John that they're really just the same. They're both servants of the Lord's. And in their different ways, they're both speaking his words. That rather difficult statement at the end of verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, simply means that anyone who knows Jesus is able to speak out for him, whether they're an angel or an apostle like John, or for that matter, you and me. And so the bride is ready. The guest list has gone out. She awaits the appearance of the bridegroom. But as the next scene opens, it's not a bridegroom we see, it's a warrior. Because like every good hero, this one has a battle to fight before he can settle down with his bride. She must wait just a little longer. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Once more, John sees heaven standing open. But this time it's not so that he can see in or enter himself. It's to allow the King of Kings to ride out. The portcullis is raised, the drawbridge is lowered, the gates are flung wide open. And out rides the white knight, our hero. In the next few verses, the descriptions tumble out in breathless succession as if John himself is riding hard on one of the steeds that's following. The rider's identity is obvious. There are echoes of the words we heard in chapter 1, in the eyes which blaze like fire, and the sword, the sharp sword which emerges from his mouth. This is a figure of power and authority. There are the titles he's given, and they're not just words plucked out at random. He's called the Word of God, which identifies him as God's active agent, the one who, wherever he goes, carries God's character and his will into effect. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who reigns, the prince who inherits every earthly kingdom and is crowned king. The heavens open for him, and this Jesus comes back to earth, no longer to experience tiredness and hunger and dirt, the taunts and accusations of men. Not anymore. Not this time. In this his second coming, he rides out in majesty to execute justice and to defeat his last enemies, to strike down his enemies, to strike down the nations, and to rule them with an iron scepter. By the way, you might recall that back in chapter 6, we saw another rider on a white horse, one of the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Some have thought the two riders must be the same. But in fact, the differences are much greater than the similarities. The horseman in chapter 6 was just one of a group, and he appeared to order when one of the seals on the scroll was opened by the Lamb of God himself. But this horseman, this King Jesus, rides out in glory and majesty that is all his own. He comes to exert his own authority, to rule his own kingdom. He is our hero. And he comes wearing a robe dipped in blood. So what is this blood? Many commentators see it as a reference to the cross. This is Christ's own blood, they say. And they point to the fact that the saints are seen here dressed in pure white garments, their own righteousness bought at the cost of the blood of Christ, the blood which still stains his robe as an eternal reminder of his sacrifice. And of course, it's wonderfully true that it's the blood of Christ that has freed us from the power of sin. But I believe that what John sees here is actually something different. This is an altogether darker picture. It's not about our salvation. This is about judgment. And the reason I think that is because this passage is full of allusions to the later chapters of Isaiah. Remember what we've said right through this series. The key to understanding Revelation is the Old Testament. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 63. In fact, the chapter just before this one speaks beautifully of the Lord saving his people and rejoicing over them, like a bridegroom over his bride. We're in the same territory. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. The blood on the robe of Christ is the blood of his enemies. And verse 15, where we read of him treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, takes us back to that haunting, dreadful picture at the end of chapter 14, where the grapes are harvested from the earth and out from the winepress flows a river of blood that fills the land. Chapter 14 didn't tell us who it was trampling the grapes of wrath. But now we know. Is that shocking? That the Prince of Love, our hero, the one who's coming to claim us as his bride, is the same one who's portrayed here, crushing God's enemies underfoot, venting God's fury with sin against every sinner who's not turned to him to be saved. Can it be? But you see, this is the mission of Christ, the Word of God. His mission is just that, to deal with sin through judgment. And either judgment is done on him at the cross, and sin is dealt with as he suffers in our place, or else, failing that, judgment is done by him as people's unforgiven sin sends them to hell. And the reason that shocks us is that we have no grasp of the horror of sin. We just don't see how bad sin is. Our sin took the perfect, infinite, eternal Son of God and tortured him with the wrath of God on the cross. For the first and only time ever, it ripped apart the relationships within the Trinity, the most intimate relationships in the universe. It brought the deathless one to death. That's what our sin did to Jesus. That's the measure of his staggering love for his people, that he became the glad and willing sacrifice for us, so that our sin is no more. Hallelujah. Lord, give us a sense of the horror of sin and the magnitude of it. And sin that is not dealt with on the cross has to be dealt with in eternity. Has to be. There's no other way for God to be just. So the stage is set for battle. It's a battle we've heard of before, the Battle of Armageddon, where the powers of this world are marshalled together to fight, but then they find it's not their day after all. It's the great day of Almighty God. The battle that we read of at the end of chapter 17, where the beast and his forces take on the Lamb and his army and they're overwhelmed. This time we finally get a full view of the battle. It's heralded by an angel summoning the birds to a feast. Verse 17, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Clearly this angel has no doubt whatsoever about the outcome. It's not going to be much of a battle. And sure enough, this is what happens, reading on. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who has performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The battle is over in a flash. It barely merits a description. When the Lord finally appears, evil will not survive for an instant. The beast and the false prophet, those great partners in crime, end up as partners forever in hell. And the rest are portrayed as food for the vultures and the carrion birds, which settle on the bodies in their hordes and gorge themselves on the dead. It's just one more picture of the judgment that is coming. It's as if the Holy Spirit inspired one different appalling vision after another, just to force home the devastating reality of what is coming. There is an endless battlefield strewn with millions of corpses, where the only movement to be seen is the birds tearing at the flesh of the dead. There is a lake of fire burning forever, foul smelling, to receive those destined for hell. There is a wine press where the grapes are spurting out blood. My friends, judgment is real and horrifying, and it is coming. What lies ahead for people without Christ is terrible. No wonder so many people try to write off the message of this book. Not because it's too confusing, but because it's so clear. No wonder they try to cut it out of their Bibles as unworthy of a God of love. But it's the Holy Spirit himself who inspired these words and made sure they ended up in our Bibles. The God of unending love is also the God of justice. He does what is right. We need to move to a conclusion. Look, this passage speaks of two feasts, two suppers, two parties, we might say. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb, and there's the great supper of God. And the fact is, we're all going to end up at one or the other. Either we are in the Lamb's bridal party, or else the vultures will be having a party with you. Couldn't be clearer. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. If you're putting off a decision, you've already decided which camp you are in. Which one of these are you headed for? When the Lord Jesus returns, what will happen to you? Where will you be heading? Is Jesus real and precious to you, your hero? Is he? Has he taken your sin, or is it still hanging round your own neck, waiting for the consequences in eternity? If you're in any way unsure about the answer, don't leave this place until you have made sure. Made sure that it's the wedding you're invited to and not your own funeral. And for us who belong to Jesus, what about us? I want to send us away tonight with two thoughts in our minds. One is this. Don't forget about hell. Rightly or wrongly, I've held back tonight from dwelling on the images of hell in this chapter. Your own mind, your own imagination can fill in the details. And most of us have dearly loved people that we know, close friends who are not saved. The temptation is to shy away from these pictures, to try to forget these thoughts about hell. But we should not do that. Rather, we should turn them into prayer. Renewed prayer for our loved ones. Renewed prayer for a passion for the lost. How can we go away cold after reading a passage like this? How can we think about it without tears in our eyes? Renewed prayer that we should grasp a little of the horror of sin, even our own sin. And renewed praise for the one who has loved us and saved us, spared us from these sins. No, don't forget about hell. And the second thought is this. Look forward to the wedding. Don't be so immersed, so caught up in what's going on in this visible, material worlds that you forget the greater and deeper and truer reality of who you are and what you're destined for. You're destined for a wedding to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hero is coming back for us. When the last battle has been fought and won, when the white knight rides back through the open gates of heaven, then will come the wedding. Our hero who laid down his life for us. Our hero who has snatched us from our dungeon, rescued us from our helpless position, destined for a lost eternity. This hero will return to take us to himself, and we will be his chosen companion forever and ever. He wants us with him forever. Beautiful, perfect, beloved. The day is coming. Our Lord Jesus is coming. And until then, we endure. We stand firm. And we look forward to the day. We'll have a minute of quiet, in which I invite you to think on those two thoughts. If you belong to him, remember what these pictures show us about judgment and what is coming. And remember that the Lord Jesus is coming to take you to be his bride.